Gary, you can handle rapping the hip hop songs. That's the one thing.
Oh, you can do the Elvis. Okay, Bo will rap.
Okay, are we ready? All right, let's take a seat. I hope you all are well rested. There is coffee downstairs, if you didn't know that already. And I'm just going to pray, and we will kick right back into the next session. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the opportunity to sit and learn. We pray that you'd bless our day, open our ears, help us to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for his presence here today. Thank you for Dr. Schlecht. We pray that you bless his talks and edify us with them, we pray. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Dr.
Schlecht. Well, thank you very much, and again, it's a delight to be here. I'm going to continue with some reflections on culture, and indeed, that's going to span throughout the day. Now I want to concentrate on music, but I want to begin with a little bit of explanation for why and what gives with this approach to things. We live in the culture where God put us, and we live in today. That's where we are, in the shopping mall directory of time. You are here. There's the "you are here" arrow. You're always located at the right side of the timeline. We're stakeholders in our own context. We have skin in the game where we live, but we tend not to have skin in the game of the era of our grandparents. And it's hard to pull your eyeballs out of your own head and look back at yourself. It's a lot easier to look at something else. One of the benefits of studying history, and one of the reasons why I'm approaching this the way I am, is because I think we're able to start exercising our discernment muscles by talking about a time period where we don't have that skin in the game, we don't feel like we're stakeholders, yet has enough resemblance to our own, time and to our own context, that we can, again, start exercising those muscles of discernment, exercising how we look at things. We learn how to look at things, and then later on we can come back and look at our own time period. Now we know how to see. Now we start knowing how to notice. And so I worked through some of this material in order to teach us how to notice and how to draw connections, how to track the flow of influence and how things are interconnected. One of the things that I hope that you'll see from the talks even thus far, but then is moving forward, how to read cause and effect, how to show that certain cultural habits and practices are reflective of the wider world around us. And at the end of the day, we want to raise our children to be effective in the world in which God's placed them. We want them to be effective in that world, so we want them to be able to read the signs of the times. But how is a time read? How do we recognize its signs? I think we can talk about that, especially with the benefit of hindsight, which is 2020. History kind of helps us to exercise that, and which will prepare us better for where we're headed. And so I hope that you'll see, as I go through certain details here, back into the 1950s again, that the music of a day is just one place, and we can go to other places other than music, but the music of a day is certainly going to be reflective of its day, reflective of its time. So the soundtrack of your children is a reflection of their time. And they should understand that, and they need to understand that. All right, so I want to set up then to talk about what I call the world that Elvis made, and I'm persisting with some introductory remarks further then into the context, and then I want to talk about Elvis Presley and Chuck Berry in particular. But we're moving into the 1950s here. We left off at the 1950s last time, but now we're sort of zeroing in on the music of that time period. And so in the 1950s, we see an interesting sort of point-counterpoint going on. In the point, I guess, is a consensus culture, a culture of consensus. We in the United States imagined ourselves as a united people. I talked about this a little bit last time. We'd come through World War II, and then we're facing, coming out of World War II, we're facing another foe, the Soviet Union. And the Cold War affected a lot of life. Our consumer culture, where you know we saw our American freedom as the ability to have options in the store. Some of you who still might remember the Cold War will remember that that informed our rhetoric. So our buying and certainly our military and other things. And we projected a sense of American solidarity, and we talked about the formation of what I would call the invention of Judeo-Christian values. The idea of Judeo-Christian values. The United States, of course, is a bulwark of freedom over against tyranny. But there were some pushbacks on that. That's the counterpoints. There's the point and then the counterpoint. Counterpoints to this consensus culture. There were reservations about the Cold War. Dwight Eisenhower expressed concern about what he termed, and he was the one who coined the phrase, the military-industrial complex. The better we get at manufacturing armaments, and we have places like Martin Marietta and Lockheed and Boeing and other places, you know, they make some money off of the Cold War, don't they? And does that start to drive policy? Eisenhower himself expressed reservations about that. Maybe this military culture isn't the most healthy thing. Some voices are emerging during the 1950s. There's some reservations about the suburban lifestyle that I described. And there's certainly social disparities. The civil rights movement is going to become prominent during that time. And into this context is going to be rock and roll. So I'm going to move into some of these details here in context. First of all, with race, many of you are familiar with this. You've probably seen images like this in the American South. Why is that just automatically a myth? But there we have the Coke machine, whites only, colored only in Virginia Beach, separated drinking fountains. Cursed is the man who integrates. The 1950s was an interesting time. This is the time where Jackie Robinson is going to be playing for the Brooklyn Dodgers. Rosa Parks is going to get arrested for not giving up her seat in a bus in Montgomery, Alabama. The Brown versus Board of Education decision is 1954, which is going to determine that segregated schools are unconstitutional. This racial ferment is something that's going to contribute to the world that Elvis made. Keep that on a shelf here. And we also see attitude towards sexuality. This echoes some of the themes I was talking about yesterday. So we already saw this slide with Marilyn Monroe, the spinner racks we've been through. Also, Alfred Kinsey. Alfred Kinsey became a celebrity in the 1950s. He's a scientist, a social scientist, who authored two books that became bestsellers. The first one, Sexual Behavior in the Human Male, 1948. And then 5 years later, Sexual Behavior in the Human Female. Here he is on the cover of Time magazine, and you see birds and bees tied with it. He was a zoologist at Indiana University and the founder of the Institute for Sex Research, more widely known as the Kinsey Institute. But in his publications, astounded the general public, and it was immediately controversial. His findings caused shock and outrage. He estimated that approximately 50% of all married males had some extramarital sexual experience at some point during their married lives. Among the sample, 26% of females had extramarital sex by the time they reached the age of 40. Between 1 in 6 and 1 in 10 females from age 26 to 50 were engaged in an extramarital relationship at the time of the interview. Now, in retrospect, there are some sociologists that question the validity of Kinsey's methods, his methodology. But what was interesting about it is this was a point of fascination at the time and a lot of public discussion. And because it's presented as science, then it becomes sort of, it's okay, socially appropriate to talk about it because it's scientific rather than just titillating. Although the titillation factor, I think, clearly is part of the reason why people are talking about Kinsey. But it's definitely part of the mix. Hugh Hefner comes into the mix. I already talked about this yesterday, but we have attitudes towards sexuality are changing amidst a time of racial issues, racial controversies. And then we need to move to the advent of the teenager. So we've got race, sexuality, and then the teenager. This is a demographic change that was very important. The number of teenagers, or the number of high school age individuals in the United States in 1946, right after World War II, was 5.6 million. By 1960, this is 15 years later, that number had more than doubled to 11.8 million. Just the sheer number of people who were in this age group in the American population more than doubled basically through the 1950s. That's just a demographic fact. But this had cultural ramifications as well. The term teenager did not exist previously in the vocabulary, but it became a new label to describe this group that I'm talking about. The term shows up in the media for the first time in around 1950. You can find usages of the term back in the 1940s, but the commonplace use of the term emerges in the 1950s. And anxieties develop about people who are of this age. Anxieties that are new. Parents talked about juvenile delinquency. You're going to see this in popular magazines, literature. You're going to see parenting magazines emerging and lots of articles in mainstream magazines about parenting catering to or addressing anxieties in the wider culture, certainly among parents, about juvenile delinquency and juvenile delinquents. And stories about gangs are going to arise. Now, developers of the suburbs, people who were constructing these housing developments and real estate people, also loved these stories and fostered the idea that cities are dirty, cities are sites of immorality, cities are sites of danger, places of danger and of corruption, whereas the suburbs, that's the realm of the white picket fence, and it's the best environment for your children. The suburban life is the good life as opposed to the city, which is riddled with juvenile delinquency and corruption and that sort of thing. Of course, this gets widely sensationalized because you have housing developers and then manufacturers of a lot of goods in their advertising pitch the good life is the suburban life. The bad life is going to be the city life, and it's bad for your kids. It's bad for your kids. So any story about crime is going to get framed into this narrative of juvenile delinquency, suburbs good, cities bad. Now, this is a Life magazine, a big expose from 1959. Teenagers are becoming identified not only as targets of advertising pretty much everything and promoting lifestyles, promoting a suburban lifestyle, but people begin to realize that they have discretionary time and money and are subjects of targeted marketing. And this is for the first time in the 1950s. Oh, we've got this group of people whose population is more than doubled. We can actually sell stuff to them. And again, the existence of this article here illustrates that teens have had, they have new discretionary time, discretionary income, and they become recognized as a population then for targeted marketing. Again, now there's counterpoints to this, though. People are going to start wondering whether or not this is a good thing. This is from the New York Times. Suburbia, is it indeed a child's utopia? We've been promised this. Once you get out to the suburbs, parents are realizing some of the corruptions that we thought we were escaping follow us out to the suburbs, which is really curious. Are the suburbs delivering on their promise? So there's a lot of anxiety. The advent of the teenager is associated with a lot of anxieties, too, that are pretty widespread in the culture and a topic of widespread conversation. All right, so we've got race. We're breaking social and cultural boundaries regarding sexuality. We've got this discourse about the teenager tied to the demographic fact of teenagers arising. And then some technological developments also emerge in the 1950s. One of them is the development of the transistor. The transistor is invented in 1947, marketed in 1950 for the first time. A transistor is going to replace the old vacuum tubes. And this is going to change the experience of listening to a radio. Radios began proliferating back in the 1920s. If you've seen an old radio from the pre-transistor time, it's a fixed piece of furniture, like a couch or a piano is a fixed piece of furniture. The transistor replaces those big old vacuum tubes with little wires and that sort of thing, and some of you might remember Radio Shack. So this dates all of us who can remember Radio Shack. But you'll remember transistors with the little soldered wiring and that sort of thing. I used to get into debates with people, which is the more important invention, the transistor or the microchip? The microchip is going to become another one that'll come later, but the transistor was definitely a big deal. This is going to make the experience of listening to something that's broadcast over the radio for the first time, it will make it portable, which is significant. So if you're going to listen to music in the 1940s that's broadcast over the radio, what's the social context in which that will take place? It's coming out of a fixed piece of furniture in the living room, and it's going to be the people who are in that living room, which is dad, mom, brother, sister. The advent of the transistor makes it portable so that you can go off and listen to something that other people are not listening to. So Motorola actually was a new company that started during this time period. The shirt pocket radio, it's a big deal. But speaking of portability, the automobile certainly was not invented in the 1950s, but in the 1950s economy, there was a proliferation of automobiles, such that many families, by the time we get to the end of the 1950s, there were a lot of two-car families. You would not have seen that in the pre-war era. In fact, most families were not even one-car families in the pre-war era. Most families had a car. In fact, you can't exist in the suburbs without a car because suburbs put home as a specialized space, and you have to have a car to get to work. You have to have a car to get to shopping. You have to have a car to get to school and all those other things. Suburban lifestyle relies upon the car as part of the fabric of your infrastructure. And young people are going to drive cars too. And young people, if they're going to drive cars, then they can transport themselves. And they can carry their music with them in their car radio, thanks again to the transistor. The teenagers are able to remove themselves from the contexts where they used to be. So we also have television. They become more affordable and widely used here. But I'll leave television aside for a moment. TV was obviously important, but for our purposes, I want you to think about the transistor. I want you to think about automobiles, the portability of music, the portability of people, the existence of this age group that we're talking about. And then one last technological development are the 45 RPM records. Now, if you know anything about the history of the technology of music, we started with 78 RPM records, and then we moved to 33 and a third RPM. That stands for revolutions per minute. Those were LPs, long playing. 33 and a third is a slower rate of revolution, 33 and a third RPMs. The 45s, you guys, some of you will probably remember these 45s. They're about this big around. They've got the big hole in the middle. But as opposed to LPs, the albums, they would have just one song on them. And on each side, then there's the B side. You're right. One song on each side. But they were far less expensive than the LPs. And teenagers had some money, but not a lot of it. And so this made the ability to purchase music easier because he could get it in more discreet bites in the one song at a time sort of purchase. And so this makes music more affordable. And the advent of the 45 RPM records is going to help jump in aggregate music sales. Retail sales of records across the board jumped from, this is just the second half of the 1950s, when from $180 million in 1954 to $521 million in 1960. It's a 5 to 6 year span of time. So we've talked about technological developments. We've talked about race. We've talked about the advent of the teenager. We've talked about sexuality pushing boundaries. I want you to understand the rise of a new music form as something that occurs with all of these as their ingredients. All of these as their ingredients. When you put these ingredients into the mix, out comes the cake that we're going to call rock and roll. So I want to first of all begin with a story of race. In the 1950s, one of the things that was racially segregated was music. There was R&B, that was what the blacks listened to, and then there were a variety of, you know, pop music is what whites listened to. Some of you, let's see, now I'm going to start pulling this up here, and hopefully our sound's going to cooperate with us here. In 1954,
be a dream, life could be a dream.
The Chords put out this song.
Life could be a dream.
We have heard this song before. Oh, very good. And it charted the R&B charts. And there were some producers who thought, this is a catchy song. This is a nice song. We want other people to listen to it. So there's another group called the Chords, or excuse me, the Crew Cuts, rather. This is the white version. This is the one that was on the pop charts. The other one was on the R&B charts. If you watch the movie Cars, the Disney movie Cars, you know, it's the Chords, it's the black version. I don't think Disney would have dared to play the white version that was actually sold much better in the 1950s, because you see, the listening experience experience was racially segregated. So this is the black version of the song Shaboom. So, and it gets you.
Shaboom, shaboom.
There you go. You can imagine the clean white kids singing this song. And then you've got the, you know, the much more dangerous, or culturally dangerous black guys singing this song, too.
Dreams, sweetheart.
All right.
All
right. Well, with that as a backdrop, I want to take you to Memphis, Tennessee. Memphis, Tennessee, where we're going to see a young high school guy, Elvis Presley. He grew up in rural Mississippi, and he sang in choirs of black churches. His family relocated to Memphis because they wanted to find work. That was during the Great Depression. And Elvis Presley was enthralled with the blues scene that he experienced on around Beale Street in Memphis, Tennessee. He also shopped at a clothing store that was patronized primarily by blacks and wore black clothes. He was something like a social outcast. Now, there was a guy in Memphis also who had a record studio and some connections with some radio personalities. His name was Sam Phillips, and he had Sun Records there. He produced a lot of blues records that were coming out of kind of the black blues scene there. And he said, and this is a quote from him, he said, "If I could find a white man who had the Negro sound and the Negro feel, I can make $1 billion. He said, "I can make $1 billion if I can only just get a white guy who could sing this black sound." And we all saw that the producers of the Crew Cuts version of Shaboom were doing just that. Well, Elvis is going to come into his shop. Elvis was a choir boy type, liked to sing, he wanted to record a little record for his mom as a gift for his mother. And Sam Phillips had the ability to take a recording and put it on a record. You know, son to mom, nice gift. And Sam Phillips heard him sing and thought, well, this is it. This is it. This is going to bring us to Elvis Presley. He's going to sing black music and put it to, but he's going to be a white guy doing it. So, like, one of the blues songs that was part of the repertoire at the time came out in 1946 by Arthur Crudup here.
Well, now that's all right, no mama. That's all right for you.
This is very much blues.
That's
black
all right,
music.
No mama. Any way you do, but that's all right. That's all right. That's all right now, mama. Any way you do.
All right, and then the first song that Elvis records by Sam Phillips is going to be that same song, but I want you to listen to how it's done. It's whiteified a little bit here.
Well, that's all right, mama.
With
that's
the
right
country
you.
And western
that's
guitar,
right, mama. Just
rather than that steel
do.
Guitar
that's
that you heard
right.
in the blues.
That's all right.
You know, this is very much a white version. That's all right, mama.
Well, mama, she done told me. Papa done told me, too. Son, that guy you fooling with, she ain't no good to you.
There's
going to
be
a
disc jockey in Cleveland, Arthur Freed, who is going to describe this music as rock and roll. Coming up, rockabilly was kind of a form that had emerged, and it's like rockabilly but different. And rock and roll really becomes invented in 1954. It is a fusion of blues and what they would have called at the time hillbilly music. We might refer to as bluegrass, but it's a fusion of those two kinds of music. And that's what rock and roll is. So we see Elvis Presley embodying this. There's another character a little further to the north. If we can go to St. Louis, and this is a black fellow named Chuck Berry. Chuck Berry was in the St. Louis area. In fact, he was born in St. Louis in 1926. And as he came of age, he was a black man, and he played in blues bands. One of the groups that he played with was the Johnny Johnson Trio. And they were the gig band, kind of the club band, at this club called the Cosmopolitan, which was in East St. Louis, Illinois. If you know that area, you just cross the Mississippi River, still within the St. Louis Metroplex. You're in East St. Louis, Illinois, and that's where the Cosmopolitan was. Anyway, one of his influences, I'll play this for you. Let's see here. Was Muddy Waters, Muddy Waters is a famous blues player, one of Chuck Berry's most important influences. He played together with Muddy Waters, interacted with Muddy Waters, emulated his style, and this gives you a feel for what blues is like. You see that fast upright bass and the fast rhythms, very deliberate rhythms.
Just don't worry, gonna do. I wanna love you so bad, I don't know what to do.
All right. So Chuck Berry would, influenced by Muddy Waters, played with the Johnny Johnson Trio at the Cosmopolitan Club in East St. Louis. And these were segregated times, and this was a segregated circumstance. We think of St. Louis maybe as a northern city, but a very heavily segregated situation up there nonetheless. But one of the interesting things about the Cosmopolitan Club is that it did cater to blacks and whites, but not at the same time. So on, say, Monday evening, you might have the black clientele. And then Tuesday evening and Wednesday evening, it would be the whites. You know, Friday, it's going to be the blacks. Saturday, it's going to be the whites. And this is just the rhythm and routine of how this establishment worked, where it catered to both, but not at the same time. But the Johnny Johnson Trio that Chuck Berry played with was the house band that played to both sets of audiences. And they would, and sometimes, you know, the whites would request a blues tune from them, kind of knowing what was going on, and the blacks would request a bluegrass kind of countryfied song from them, and they would cater to that. But Chuck Berry became adept at sort of mixing genres and playing one song that's a blues song in the form of bluegrass or hillbilly or vice versa. And he's going to become prominent and actually make a living off of this. One of the songs that he works with is, take Elvis down here, a famous bluegrass standard. This is a 1950s presentation of it, the Bob Wills group playing the great bluegrass standard, Ida Red. Chicken in the bread path, you know, picking up dough. All right. So you got this bluegrass tune, Ida Red. It's going to become the basis for Chuck Berry's most prominent song, or his first song that's going to come out in 1955, called Maybelline. Here, let's see if I can get this to play.
Oh, Maybelline, why can't you be true? Oh, Maybelline, why can't you be true? You started back doing the things you used to do. I was motivating over the hill. I saw Maybelline at the Bill. Cadillac rolling on over the road. Nothing out of running by the A4. Cadillac going about 95. Just coming on the road side to side. Maybelline, why can't you be true? Oh, Maybelline, can't you be true? You started back doing the things you used to do.
This is Ida Red rewritten. Let's go back to Ida Red. I want you to think about what you just heard from Maybelline.
Lamp on the table, picture on the wall, that's pretty so bad, that's not all. I'm not mistaken, I'm sure I'm right. Somebody else is part of that.
It's unmistakable, isn't it? When you put these two together, this is rock and roll. Rock and roll is the cultural fusion. Oh, there goes Chuck Berry and it is Chuck Berry glory here. Rock and roll is the fusion of bluegrass, country, hillbilly music on the one hand, and rhythm and blues on the other, and it was a racial crossover. Which made it, of course, highly controversial at the time. Hopefully, could you hear that? Was that evident? I hope that was evident and obvious to you. In certain parts of the country, this was scandalous because the races are supposed to be kept separate. There were record companies in the South, especially in Tennessee, that would play, radio stations, I should say, radio station disc jockeys, who, when they would put on Elvis Presley's record of That's All Right, Mama, they would mention which high school he attended just to ensure the listening audience that they were listening to a white guy, so it would be okay. Elvis himself understood what was going on. In 1956, he said this: "The colored folks have been singing it and playing it just like I'm doing now, man, for more years than I know, and nobody paid no mind until I goosed it up. But I got it from them." Elvis himself said that. So this is the birth of rock and roll, and I don't think you can understand or appreciate it without going back into the racial context of the 1950s. It is the emergence of those two musical forms that had been racially segregated at the time. And now it's going to have a particular appeal to young people. Young people who are going to be able to listen to this music because they have the technology to get themselves away from their parents and to carry their music with them. And one of the fascinating things about rock and roll is that we'll be associated with this new demographic that's emerging, a new particular kind of listening audience. Rock and roll was not what you would play in your grandmother's radio that's in the family living room. It's something that the kids would play when they're separate from the family context. All right. These records started to proliferate. Radio stations started to pick them up. And, of course, there would be rock and roll radio stations that the kids would listen to now because they've got places to listen to. So you'd have rock stations cropping up. And, of course, this music is going to roll off the shelves. And I want to point out something that emerges within a couple years.
Hey, young man,
the phenomenon that Elvis
Elvis Presley is going to become. He's going to make an appearance on the Milton Berle Show in June of 1956. June 5th, 1956. And this is one of those days that needs to be etched out in American history. One of those dates that your kids should remember. Like, you know, July 4th, 1776. June 5th, 1956 should be up there. And it's this appearance of Elvis Presley on the Milton Berle Show. Milton Berle was, he had a variety show that was very popular. Ed Sullivan is another guy who has a variety show that was very popular. And a variety show means that you'd have various different guests on. They would have musical acts, comedic acts, you know, somebody who's going to play an instrument, a dancing troupe or something like that. And then their host, Milton Berle, is going to be an amusing host and keep the whole thing together. This format certainly preceded television. You had variety shows on the radio. Milton Berle's career came out of vaudeville, the vaudeville stage to radio, and then he just made the transition into television. And so you had this variety show that people could watch, and it's going to be, for most people, their first visual exposure to Elvis Presley. It's important to remember that it's a little bit anachronistic for me to play videos like this. Most people's exposure to music was through listening. And so many people had heard Elvis up to this time. But what's so interesting about what happens on this show is that so many people who had heard him will now have the opportunity to see him, to actually watch what they had been listening to. And there are a number of things that are interesting about Elvis. So here he is with Milton Berle, and I'm going to play a clip. He made several appearances throughout the show, as many of the guests do. You know, a guest will sing a song here, and then, you know, at the start of the show, and then 30 minutes into the show, the guest will be back to sing another song. You know, there's a recurring theme of Elvis appearances through this episode of the Milton Berle Show, along with other guests. But I want to highlight something about him, and first of all, his appearance. Elvis flaunted his sexuality, as you'll see, and he did it in some interesting ways. The clothing that he's wearing is black man's clothing. You'll notice that it's a zoot suit, something that would have been very evident to the eyeballs of the 1950s that we tend not to see or recognize. But he's got, it's much longer down the thighs versus up here. It's got larger shoulders, and the suit is pink. Or he would wear pink shirts and a white suit. I think this is a very pale, it's maybe more white than pink. He also wore mascara. He was not only, he blurred racial lines, but he also blurred gender lines. So he's wearing mascara. You'll see his eyes. He's highlighting his eyes. His hair was highly unusual. So his appearance itself was pretty remarkable.
An autograph. Will you stand in the back there? I don't care who you are. Everybody wants. I'm Elvis Presley. You're Elvis. You're kidding. I know Elvis Presley better than I know the A&P Gypsies. Are you kidding?
Who?
I know Elvis Presley, 6 feet tall. He's big shoulders. He's got lovely hair. And he's got blue eyes. And Elvis Presley! Give me the good old Rudy Valley days. Elvis, sing your hit song.
So notice the difference between Elvis and these doo-wop guys in the background, just in their appearance. These are, on the guys on the right, these are decently attired guys. And Elvis is dressed very sharp.
I want you, I need you. Every time I
myself. Darling,
they wear ties, their jackets, the size and cut differently.
I want you, I need you, I love you.
All right, and then it's going to go to further in the show. One of Elvis's prominent hits is going to be, let me see if I can get this right here, was a song by the blues singer
Big Mama
Thornton. This is Big Mama Thornton here. This came out in 1952. It's a later performance.
I just want to let everybody know all about it. You ain't nothing but a hound dog.
Many people have forgotten that this was an R&B song. Big Mama Thornton. She was a black woman. She got $200 for recording this song. That was her lifetime earnings for recording Hound Dog. 1952. But this is what it looked like on the Milton Berle show in 1956.
You ain't nothing but a hound dog. You ain't nothing but a hound dog. You ain't nothing but a hound dog. You ain't no friend of mine. You ain't no friend of mine. You ain't nothing but a hound dog.
Is this proper?
You ain't no rabbit. You ain't no friend of mine.
He's a effeminate looking white guy gyrating like this, singing a black song. This is just remarkable. Go back to its era. Milton Berle is making the best of it here at the end of the show.
How about my boy? How about him? I don't know what you're screaming about. I want it the way they're flipping their lips, these girls down here. I don't know. I like. I want to tell you that beat with your foot is absolutely sensational. I want to ask you something, Elvis. If I did that thing the same way you did it, do you think I could get all the girls the way you did?
Well, it might not help you get girls, but it's your age to keep your blood circulating.
That's my age. You make me feel like a used car. Taillight may be dragging, but my battery is still charging. I'll tell you. Young man, if you want an autograph, will you stand back there?
So,
I don't care who you are.
Very good. Now, newspapers around the country commented on this the next day. This created a sensation. This appearance on the 5th of June, 1956. It was a heavily sexual performance, obviously, certainly by the standards of the day. Elvis's drummer, his name was DJ Fontana, who had developed as a drummer by playing in a house band in strip joints. And in strip clubs, he had learned to emphasize leg movements and tassel movements, that sort of rear end movements. And when Presley performed, Fontana said, "I played an accent wherever his legs were or wherever his rear end was. I learned to catch all that by watching these girls strip." And this performance, this is what Elvis conventionally did on stage. Some critics referred to it as an Aborigines mating dance. It was suggestive and vulgar, a kind of animalism, and it also played into racialized tropes. It was black music, and the sexualization of it was associated with those corrupt and dirty blacks, according to the standards of the day. And one critic said, "Rock has its place among the colored people." In the New York Times the next day, the newspaper that had the widest circulation nationwide, the New York Times, so this is the issue of June 6th, 1956, TV phenomenon here. I think I've got a picture of this, of where I'm going here. Let's see. Yes. Elvis Presley rises to fame as a vocalist who is virtuoso of the Hoochie Coochie. And at the time, this had racialized connotations about the hypersexualization of blacks, supposedly. And so the article says, "Elvis Presley is currently the entertainment world's most astonishing figure. The young man with his sideburns and mobile hips is the rage of the squealing teenagers, and his records are a top item. In the Never Never Land of jukebox operators and disc jockeys, by any reasonable standards of success, he is big business. Mr. Presley made another television appearance last night on the Milton Berle Show over Channel 4. Indeed, the entire program revolved around the boy. Attired in the familiar oversized jacket and open shirt, which are almost the uniform of the contemporary youth who fancies himself as terribly sharp, he might possibly be classified as an entertainer or perhaps quite as easily as an assignment for a sociologist. Mr. Presley has no discernible singing ability. His specialty is rhythm songs, which he renders with an undistinguished whine. His phrasing, if it can be called that, consists of the stereotyped variations that go with the beginner's aria in a bathtub. For the ear, he is an unutterable bore, not nearly so talented as Frankie Sinatra. From watching Mr. Presley, it is wholly evident that his skill lies in another direction. He is a rock and roll variation on one of the most standard acts in show business, the virtuoso of the Hoochie Coochie. His one specialty is an accented movement of the body that heretofore has been primarily identified with the repertoire of blonde bombshells of the burlesque runway. The gyration never had anything to do with the world of popular music, and still doesn't." Oh, did this guy not know what was coming? Elvis went on tour. I did some research to find out what happened when Elvis came to the country. And he played in Spokane, Washington on August 30th of 1956, or 1957 rather. And this is the newspaper coverage from the following day, the day following his performance, the Spokane Spokesman Review. Presley whips 12,000 into near hysteria. And the article reads this. This is just a concert report. "Any description of what happened last night at Memorial Stadium could be but a pale picture of an event that had to be seen to be believed. Elvis Presley, his long hair flopping and his sequined gold jacket glittering in the pink footlights, sang 18 songs in the midst of a huge, solid bubble of sound. It was an unreal atmosphere. On one side of the infield were about as many police officers as appear in New York's St. Patrick's Day parade. Behind them in the stands was a near hysterical sounding crowd of more than 12,000, most girls, a big percentage 14 and younger. On the other side, spotlighted and vibrating, was a young man who embodies more sheer animal magnetism than many of the captive audience. Police, reporters, photographers, ushers, first aid men were able were able to believe had existed. He was more than they could believe. The crowd jammed the west stands, sitting on the aisles and on the rails with a complete disregard for order. Many of the standees ruefully displayed stubs for $3.50 seats to the helpless ushers. The seats had long since been filled, and the crowd was so jammed it was impossible to sort out individual rights. And it just goes on and on. During the first hour of the show, while Presley confronted a room filled with hostile reporters, radio men with doe-eyed young women representing high school newspapers and the like, the crowd was amazing in its approbation. Now, there was a reporter for the Vancouver Sun there as well. And Elvis was going to go from Spokane up to Vancouver, B.C., the next day. So this reporter went to see him in Spokane in order to write an article in anticipation of Elvis's arrival. And this was what he wrote after seeing this Spokane performance. If his daughter wants to see Elvis, kick her in the teeth. He says, "It's hardly original, but if any daughter of mine broke out of the woodshed tonight to see Elvis Presley at Empire Stadium, I'd kick her teeth in." On his Friday night show here, he didn't say a dirty word. He didn't sing a dirty song. His bumps and grinds, although odious coming from a man, were in themselves no more erotic than half-witted scribblings on a fence. Yet from his tawdry green stage on the 50-yard line of Spokane's Memorial Stadium, an obscenity penetrated the crowd like an electric spark jumping a gap. When he shook one pant leg, they screamed like jets. These fresh-faced girls of this pleasant wheatland city. When he shook both pant legs, they screamed and quivered and shut their eyes. And when he did the most grotesque and imbecile things with his body, they screamed and quivered and shut their eyes and reached out to their hands to him as for salvation. It is a frightening thing for a man to watch his women debase themselves. Yet there could be no doubt that in this capital of Washington's blue-skied inland empire, Elvis Presley was a howling success. And it goes on to, and it goes on like that, like, "Not with my daughter, you don't. I'm not letting her go see this guy." So I hope you see these ingredients coming together. You've got race, youth, and the technology that supports the youth experiencing music that's targeted to youth, pushing sexual boundaries, all coming together. This is the world that Elvis Presley made, together with others, Chuck Berry and others, and that is the foundation of rock and roll. And with that, let's take a break. I've got more to say, but we'll take a quick break and come back to more of this.